is needed, help that comes at just the right time. And so perhaps you had help from a friend. A friend gave you notes from a class that you missed. You were sick, and your friend took notes and has given those notes to you. Or perhaps you received help from a colleague. She agreed to swap shifts with you. Perhaps you received help from a neighbour. He lends you some gardening equipment so that you can tend to your garden. Perhaps you received help from family in the way of financial assistance when things were going a bit tough for you. We receive help from others in life. Sometimes that help is for things that we can do ourselves, but that help makes life easier. But sometimes we receive help for things that we can't do ourselves. Sometimes we receive help for the things that we can't do on our own, for the things that we can't do ourselves. As we look at this portion of Acts, Paul has some interesting things to say about help. And it's going to make a difference as we consider what God says to us and how we're to live in this part of Acts, this topic of help. So let's get into today's passage. Let's have a look at verses 23 to 27 of Acts chapter 25. The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him. Last week's passage ended with Agrippa expressing the desire to hear from Paul. And so Festus obliges Agrippa, and the next day it's time for Agrippa to hear from Paul. Now, Agrippa and Bernice are siblings. Drusilla, who is married to the governor Felix, whom we met a couple of chapters ago, is also their sibling. Their father is Herod Agrippa I, the Agrippa who is in Acts chapter 12, the one who presided over the death of, I think it was James. And their grandfather is Herod the Great, that is Herod who was king when the Lord Jesus was born, Herod who ordered the death of all the baby boys in Jerusalem. So it's an interesting family that Agrippa and Bernice come from. They're actually the kind of family that was always surrounded by scandal. So there's Agrippa and Bernice, there's a scandal associated with them. Drusilla has a scandal associated with her. You can read about that in Josephus if you're into that kind of thing. But Agrippa and Bernice, they come along and they've got this group of notables with them. But before this crowd hears from Paul, Festus has some words. He outlines his problem to the dignitaries who've assembled. Notice what Festus has to say about Paul in verse 25. I found he had done nothing deserving of death. See, Paul wasn't guilty of any capital crime. He hadn't desecrated the temple, which is the claim that the Jews from Asia had made. He hadn't been inciting riots in Jerusalem. That was another charge that they made against him. He wasn't inciting rebellion against Rome. These were the kinds of crimes which fell under Roman jurisdiction, and Paul hadn't committed any of them. And yet, Paul was still this prisoner. Paul was still here. Why was Festus in this position? Well, to some degree, it was a problem of his own causing, a problem of his own making. You see, he wanted to do the Jews a favour, and so he tried to move the trial from Caesarea to Jerusalem, and that was what prompted Paul's appeal to Caesar. That's what put Festus into this bind of sorts. Of course, there are also political issues at the time too. Festus was the new Roman governor, and he needed to have the Jewish leaders on side. He knew that they could cause problems for him in Rome if there was unrest in this province. Festus, you see, had to manage these competing matters. So Festus, he's got this prisoner who's innocent. He can't acquit him, but he has to send him to Caesar. And so Festus will look foolish and incompetent to the emperor if he sends off a prisoner with no charges against him. And so he turns to Agrippa for help. Let's have a look at chapter 26, verses 1 to 11. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they're willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them." Paul begins his speech by explaining his former life as a Jew. He points to his Jewish credentials, and Agrippa was familiar with the Jewish religion, so he would have been able to appreciate Paul's Jewish credentials. He would be able to appreciate the Jewishness of Paul. And in this first part of his speech, Paul foreshadows that his offense is related to those very Jewish credentials, his hope in what God promised the Jewish fathers. And as he does this, he turns this into a talking point for his hearers, for the audience. You see, he asks, what's the problem with raising the dead? Why would you think that God couldn't do it? If you're a pious Jew, if you're a devout Jew, then of course God is more than powerful enough to raise the dead. Of course he could do it. But do you believe it? Do you believe it? You see, the Jews aren't being consistent in their accusation against him. If they truly are pious, if they're truly devout, if they truly believe the scriptures, then they would be believing that God raises the dead, and so there should be no problem with Paul. All the way through from Acts 21 to now, Paul hasn't been found guilty of anything. His continued imprisonment is because the governor at the time wanted to do a favor to the Jews. It was for political reasons that Paul was still imprisoned. Both the Roman governors, Felix and Festus, they wanted to do a favor to the Jews. Paul was on the receiving end of injustice for over 2 years. And we know the last week that the Jews still wanted to kill Paul. They still made a plot against him, even though he'd been in prison for 2 years, even though presumably he'd been out of circulation, so to speak, for 2 years and wasn't spreading this terrible news in the view of the Jews concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They still had it in for him. Paul's defense, it's obviously the same as before. There's no need for him to change it. The charges made against him haven't changed substantially. And as Paul talks about his former life as a Jew, he highlights his zeal in persecuting the Christians. Did you see that? Did you notice that? You see, Paul was utterly certain that the Christians were wrong and they needed to be stopped by any means possible. And Paul had the approval of the chief priests to do this. He was doing it under their authority. Verses 12 to 18. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." In this next section of Paul's speech, he speaks about the great change. His experience on the road to Damascus, his conversion. But unlike Paul's other defense speeches, this is where Paul goes into detail about that conversion. In Paul's other speeches, he just says, you know, "I'm more Jewish than the Jews. I believe in the Bible. I believe in the resurrection. What's wrong? These charges against me, they're false." But here, Paul goes into some detail about his conversion. Again, he emphasizes the chief priests were on his side. Just like in the previous section, he had the authority of the chief priest behind him. Here, when he was on that road to Damascus, the chief priests had given him authority to go there to arrest the Christians. But then he has that encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ on that road, and his life is completely changed. It's never the same again. And especially he talks about the Lord's commission. What's Paul's job? Verse 18. It's why the Lord is sending him to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. From darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. These are polar opposites. And this is what happens when someone becomes a Christian. That person moves from darkness to light, from following Satan to following God. The challenge here, I think, is this how we consider the non-Christians that we know? Is this how we consider the non-Christians that we know? Living in darkness, following Satan. Because my guess is, we probably don't. Because our friends, they're decent people. Our friends, they're law-abiding citizens. Our friends, they contribute to society. They do good. But in fact, if they haven't submitted to the Lord Jesus, they're living in darkness. They're following Satan. And that means the situation is dire. You can't overlook living in darkness and following Satan. This is no minor transgression. Our friends need new vision. They need new vision. Kind of like what happened to Paul. Paul became blind, and then his eyes were opened, and he saw. And as they receive those new eyes, they receive the forgiveness of sins, and they receive a place in God's family. Verses 19 to 23. "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds." That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I've had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Here we've got the last part of Paul's speech. He was obedient to that vision. He obeyed God just like any devout Jew would. Paul makes his defense again. He is devout. He's obedient. And so he went on preaching. He did what he was told to do. And that's what got him into trouble. The kind of trouble where you're almost killed, being obedient to God. But notice that Paul states that he's had God's help. He says in his speech, God's help to this very day. As we've worked our way through the book of Acts, we've seen God's assistance of Paul. Paul gets out of all sorts of sticky situations. There are many times when people want to kill him, yet he manages to avoid being killed. There are many times when he's imprisoned. When he's in prison, he preaches the gospel to whoever's there and subsequently ends up being released from prison. Paul has evaded many plots of the Jews to kill him. God has been helping him all along. And the reason that Paul can say something like this, that God has been his help, is because of passages like our Old Testament and New Testament reading from this morning. See, God promises to his people, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. The risen Lord Jesus says, surely I am with you to the very end of the age. God is with Paul. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is with Paul. And so for Paul, that means he just keeps on testifying. He keeps on preaching. He keeps on talking to anyone that he can about the risen Lord Jesus Christ, speaking that message to all, whether small or great. His audience at the moment, it's the great ones, it's the dignitaries, it's the nobles. But Paul, of course, speaks the gospel to anyone who will hear, and sometimes to people who don't want to hear. Because that gospel is for all, whether small or great. All are equally under the wrath of God, and so all are equally in need of the forgiveness of sins. And again, Paul makes the point, it's there in the scriptures. It's what Moses was talking about. It's what the prophets were talking about. Paul is saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen. All the way through Paul's three defense speeches, all the way through, his defense has been consistent. I'm doing what an obedient Jew does, obeying God, believing the scriptures, having the hope of the resurrection. Verses 24 to 32. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You are out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. I am not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Festus is the one that interrupts at this point, even though it was Agrippa who was the one who wanted to hear what Paul had to say. You might be wondering, well, why does Festus interrupt at this point? What's got him worked up that he needs to interject and accuse Paul of being insane? You see, I don't think much of what Paul said in that speech was new for him. You might remember in chapter 25, when Paul appeared before Festus, Festus was able to articulate that the central point of disagreement was the resurrection. Now, that was verse 19 of chapter 25. But I think What's got Festus so worked up is this idea that a crucified and resurrected Jew has a claim on all people, whether Jew or Gentile. Notice verse 23. The Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Light to his own people and to the Gentiles. And remembering also what he said earlier, what Paul has been sent to do, that light to darkness, following Satan, following God, this is what Paul is saying. You see, Festus would have no problem if this was a strictly Jewish matter, if this was an internal matter, so to speak, a Jewish Messiah for the Jewish people. But that's not what Paul's talking about, is he? Paul's talking about a Jewish Messiah for all people, whether Jew or Gentile. And that means Festus needs to listen. That means a response is required of Festus. And so the insane excuse, calling someone insane, it's a great excuse because it relieves you of the opportunity, of the responsibility rather, of assessing the claims that are being made. If I can say that you're a crazy person, I don't need to consider if what you're saying is true. But it's intellectually lazy, and it's a shortcut to avoid confronting the truth. It keeps you in your comfortable bubble if you can write off what people are saying as madness or craziness or insanity. Paul responds to Festus. He says, I'm not insane. And in fact, Paul here uses a similar word to the word that he used in verse 11 of this morning's passage, where he talked about his persecution of Christians. He talks about in his madness or in his insanity. It's not translated that way in verse 11 in the English versions, but it's a related word to this word here, insane, in verse 24 and 25. See, Paul was insane for a time, but that insanity related to his life as a former Jew persecuting Christians, not what he was doing now, preaching the gospel and calling all people everywhere, whether Jew or Gentile, to repent. And this interruption that Festus did provides the opportunity for Paul to directly challenge Agrippa with the gospel. Do you believe the prophets? If you believe the prophets, then there really is no reason for you not to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because Moses and the prophets were all talking about him. Festus can't preempt or bypass the judgment of the emperor by acquitting Paul, even though he can say, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. And notice that this is also the third time in this section from verse chapter 21 that Paul has been declared innocent. Paul's trial actually has a lot of resemblances to Jesus' trial. It's not something that I've been emphasizing much as we've been working our way through these chapters, but if you're interested in that, we can talk more about that at morning tea. This is the third time that Paul has been declared not guilty. Just like when Jesus was on trial, three times Pilate said, this man is not doing anything guilty of death, doing anything worthy of death. But as we consider this portion of Acts 25 and 26, one of the things that it shows us is that your testimony can be an illustration of the gospel. Your story, your own story of how you came to know Jesus can serve as an illustration of the gospel. It's good to be able to share your story of how you came to know Jesus. People like stories. People are going to want to listen to a story if it's about you. They're more interested in you than you may think. And when you tell your story, it's an interesting thing. And if you've put some thought into it, then you can illustrate the gospel with your story. You see, there will be parts of your life which illustrate rebellion against God. There will be parts of life where you can illustrate trusting in Jesus. Your life, your story puts flesh onto the bones of the gospel, so to speak. But also, as we consider this passage, it's not just Paul who could say that God is his helper. We all can say the same thing. God is my helper. We can say that. Not that God exists to make our lives easy or comfortable, but he certainly helps. You wouldn't have made it through that tough time without his help. God is with us. God is our helper. Remember the Lord Jesus at his birth. He's called Emmanuel, God with us. That promise is for all Christians. And that helps us also as we think about speaking the gospel, as Paul spoke the gospel to others. Some of us might be afraid of speaking about Jesus, not because we think that the gospel is untrue, but we're afraid of what our friends might think. We're afraid of not having the words to say. There's a multitude of reasons why we might be afraid of speaking about Jesus. I'm not the Apostle Paul. You might think I'm not a minister. But God's promise, Jesus' promise, wasn't just to Paul. It isn't just to ministers. God's promise, Jesus' promise, is for all Christians. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. So, speak boldly. Speak with courage. Speak the gospel of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, because God is your helper. God is with you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the great gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord God, thank you that you haven't left us on our own. Thank you that you haven't left us without assistance. I thank you that your Holy Spirit dwells within us. I thank you that you are with us, and so we can therefore be bold and have courage in speaking the gospel to others. Lord, thank you also for your work in our lives, that we see your work. And so our testimony of how we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ can serve as an illustration of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be with us, that this week you would give us opportunities to speak to others, that you would take away our fear and replace it with boldness and courage and confidence, knowing that you are with us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.